I would like to thank many of you. I know that many of you track with us. As you know, my hobby is that I go and speak on vacation days and time off and days off and stuff in different places. And this week, I screamed over to the 110th Gideon Convention. And I have to confess, I didn't know very much about the Gideons. Wow. It was an amazing convention. So I spoke Thursday night and all day Friday. In fact, on Friday, when Bonnie and I finished the last session, she said, you know, we have been here in all of these different sessions and everything for 14 hours today. I said, who counts, you know? I mean, what a great way to spend your day off on Friday with the Gideons. But this is what I learned about the Gideons. I'll give you the thumbnail. You know, they're the Bible in the drawer people, right? You know what I mean, in hotels. That's what I always thought they were, the Bible in the drawer people, you know, and everybody, you figure what they are. Well, there are actually 300,000 of them. They're in 190 countries. And this convention was astounding because during the convention, the president said, and we just placed our 2 billionth Bible. And everyone just got all excited. And I went, placed. I said, you mean in a hotel? He says, no, the primary ministry of the Gideons is giving out Bibles. He says, just listen and watch. And all of a sudden they started showing videos of how they, I mean, these Gideons go to the hospitals, they go to the jails, they go to the police stations, the fire stations, every nurse at their capping ceremony, they're there. They're in America allowed to do such a thing is astounding. I mean, this place, it was held at Penn State. I mean, Penn State, as I was walking in, I was looking up, they have one of the bigger football arenas I've ever seen. I mean, it just looked like a skyscraper there. But right there, 48,000 students, the Gideons were there, standing in the walkways of the town of College Station, passing out Bibles. And I watched them. They didn't just hand them out. They would hand it out, but they'd hold it. And the person, you know, they say, have you ever got one of these? And the person say, no. And they keep holding. They say, can I show you what it is? And they say, it's a New Testament. And most of those kids went, wow, what is that? You know, in America, what is that? You know, a Bible. And then they open it up. And the first, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 pages are all these topics where to find help if you're depressed and if you're fearful and if you're anxious and if you're suicidal, if you've been abused, if you are alone, and it's just, and where to go in the Bible to find it. It's interesting how you could tell the kids were on their way and all of a sudden their other foot would, you know, instead of being ready to jump, you could tell they'd stopped and they said, wow, you mean that tells me where to go in there? I can find stuff in the Bible all by myself. And they said, that's, you know, so then you knew you had them. Then they always open the back cover. You know, that's the front cover. The back cover is the plan of salvation. And they go as far as the person crossing the crosswalk will let them go. And as soon as they can tell they're not going to, they'll say, here you go, take it with you. And so I watched that. Even when we went out to eat. And at our table, I saw as different waiters went by, they did the same thing. I think the guy who was a magician, I don't know how many of those he had in his pockets. I finally said, you have talked to 6 people and handed out 6 Bibles. He said, I found out that I can fit, you know, however many. And he says, and then I have to go reload. And I went, ah. But so the Gideons give out 250,000 Bibles a day, hand out. 1 million every 4.2 days somewhere in the world. And their convention, I mean, I went there to speak, and Bonnie, at the end on Friday night after the 14-hour day, she said, because you know how they end their convention? They always invite 30 or 50 pastors to come and see what's going on. So, you know, I was there as a speaker, but I'm also a pastor. So they said, all of you pastors, you know, stand up or something. And so I did. And they were all around the room. The Gideons all came and stood around. And the Lady Gideons stood with the wives and the men Gideons. They don't call them Lady Gideons. I don't know the lingo, but whatever. You know who I mean. The wives of the Gideons or something. But Bonnie had these women laying hands on her and praying for her. And I had this. And the guy that laid hands on me had just given his testimony. He had handed out 21,000 Bibles in Burkina Faso. And he said they did every college in one city and every you know, they went right down the list. So all that to say, thanks for praying, because I thought I was just going to speak, and I ended up getting blessed. But opening your Bibles to Matthew 6. And usually what's very important to do is to ask, you should ask, how did we get where we are today? And I'll answer it for you. So I know you're asking that. So here is my answer. We started at the beginning of the year looking at the implications of the great mission that Christ called us to. That's Matthew 28. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, he calls the disciples up after the resurrection to Galilee. They're all standing around. And he says, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded. That mission that Christ gave to them was him telling them and us who are their descendants, we are their spiritual downstream great-great-grandchildren, that we were left here on earth to be found by Christ doing what he expects and desires us to do. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't command us to do this. He expects and desires us to do it. So we started there, and then we backed up to the Sermon on the Mount to see an example of how Jesus did this, how he discipled people. And we were going through that, and we got in the Sermon on the Mount to the middle, to the sixth chapter, and that's where we got the Lord's Prayer. And we have been tracking through this prayer because it shows an outline of all of the elements. It's Jesus giving a model, a structure for us to know that we are on track with what he desires and expects from us. Then I showed you right here in chapter 6 that the Lord's Prayer is in very interesting company. You know, when I meet someone, you can tell a lot about a person by who they keep company with, who their friends are. In fact, Psalm 1 says that we should be very cautious who we walk and stand and sit with in life. And you can read that, you know, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You know, it's scornful. Scornful are people that when people can't hear them, they're mocking people. They're scorning them in the distance. It says, don't walk with them, don't stand with them, don't sit. Why? Because your company will corrupt you if you're not careful. So I'm talking not about witnessing, but who you hang with. God says, watch out. Well, what does the Lord's Prayer hang with? Have you ever thought about, the first verse tells us it's giving to the poor, or alms. You might have heard of charitable deeds, alms. That's understandable. I mean, you know, we've all heard of that. But right after the Lord's Prayer is fasting. Now, that's the distant cousin. We are not frequently acquainted with the concept of fasting. Medically, yes. Socially, yes. You know, there's the hunger strikes people do, protesting social things. There's the politically motivated, you know, fasting, Gandhi, you know, all that kind of stuff. But for us, I mean, other than, you know, losing weight or, you know what I mean, for a wrestler, I remember when I used to wrestle, you had to weigh exactly your weight class, and so you just would starve yourself, you know, and then you'd binge eat afterward. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what is this? Why does God give us this model prayer and surround it with what he expects from us? Because what he expects from us is what he desires and what he's looking for. So that reduced down, and I know I have a very short window. Remember, for 38 years, I've been doing exactly what I'm doing this morning. And I know that you have 90 seconds, 120 seconds before people start switching channels. You know, they're surfing. You know, they're thinking about other stuff, and you see them fidgeting and, you know, starting to write and whatever they do. And so before you check out, those of you that check out, fasting is all about hungering for God. And fasting is almost a test for us to find out what we hunger for more than God. And I'm going to go through that with you this morning, but, you know, just so you know what I was talking about at lunch, you can say, oh, yeah, he's talking about hungering for God. You know, I caught it. I got it. So you got it. But what we're going to look at is this. What did fasting look like in the Bible? If it's not Gandhi stuff, if it's not laying on beds of nails and being a hermit somewhere, what is biblical fasting? And what I'm showing you is that biblical fasting is connected to our mission for life, Matthew 28. In order for us to go into all the world and make disciples and to be disciples and to show them how to follow Christ, Jesus laid down this framework. And so that's what I would like to go through with you. Because in Matthew 6, and if you look at verse 9, you see the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And right in the middle of those three expectations, verse 1 through 8 about, you know, giving to the poor, and then from verse 16 on about fasting, is this Lord's Prayer. And Jesus has this what we call the Lord's Prayer, but actually Jesus said, I'm just expecting that you disciples are going to be praying, and I'm going to give you a grid to make sure you have effective, effectual, targeted prayers that actually mirror what I want. And the Lord's Prayer is actually a pattern. It's not a model to follow. It's not actually a prayer that we were instructed to repeat, although it has been liturgized into society. I mean, most people know this. In fact, when I'm asked to officiate a wedding where there are mostly unsaved people there and there's a prayer, I often do this. It's very interesting. Most of them are unchurched, non-church, care less about church, but I say, for our meal, we're all going to repeat the Lord's Prayer. They do. It's the last time, a lot of them, since the last time they said it, that they had any verses in their lives. But it's a very well-known prayer. But that wasn't the intention. The Lord's Prayer is for us the single most vital prayer guide. For us to see, well, think of it in this context. There are 140 passages in the Old Testament that either capture someone praying or capture God instructing people about prayer. And the reason I know that is, I have already confessed this before, but when I was in Bible college, I was 21 years old, and the Bible college speaker came, and he looked at us. He was 90. I mean, I can't believe they let him speak. He almost tipped over a couple times. He was blind, no less. I mean, they let him up, and he felt like this and found it, you know. And he said, open your Bibles. And he quoted every passage he preached from and expounded through it word by word and then quoted another one. And so, I mean, he was, after a while, he really got my attention. You know, 90 seconds melted, and I was listening. And he looked out at us with unseeing eyes, but, you know, he knew we were out there. There were 7,200 of us. He could probably hear us breathing. And he said, you're in a Bible college. If you're ever going to teach the Bible, if you're going to do it for the rest of your life, you ought to have read the Bible at least once for every year you are old. And I was sinking down in my chair. I thought, ooh, only read it once to go to camp, you know, real noble reason. Yeah, I could go for a week to Camp Barakel, if, you know, which cost a lot of money if you just read the Bible through, and I did. And so I thought, ooh, I'm really behind because I am going to teach it the rest of my life. And so that year, I caught up. You know, it only takes 72 hours to read it. But what I did is I got each time I read the Bible through, which it was like about every 3 weeks, I look for something different each time. I got highlighters. And I remember I did a lot of different themes, but the one I'm talking about this morning is I took a blue highlighter, and actually that version of the Bible was the Douay. I read every version I could find. I read the Catholic Bible. And I still have it in my office with all about 100 others. And I marked and highlighted every time someone talked about prayer or prayed and tabulated, and there are 140 passages where that happens. And I looked at what they prayed for, how long they prayed, how short they prayed, what situation they prayed, what words they prayed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I, by the way, not only that, I did all the names of God that way, all about eschatology, all about relationships, and all about, you know, everything, salvation, sovereignty of God. You know, all those topics went through each in a different Bible. But I thought, 140 Old Testament passages, and not one of them says, this is how you're supposed to pray. They're just a record of the teaching and all. In the New Testament, by the way, there are 90 passages like that that either capture prayers by individuals or teach principles. But right here in front of us in Matthew 6, 9 to 13, we have the only time that God tells us the exact pattern he desires us to follow. Jesus said, look what it says in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, and in the word pray, the verb, he switches it from being a normal verb where you just are talking, and he makes it a command. He says, I command you this way of praying. So that's different. God desires for us to follow this pattern. You know, it's fine to learn how Paul or Moses prayed and principles from Daniel and Ezra, et cetera, or David. They're useful. But this is the final word. Jesus said, "My disciples, I want you to follow," not rotely repeating these words, but "I want you to follow the pattern I'm showing you about how you approach God, what you approach him about, what is the content that fits within this framework you worry about, but the framework is what I want." So that's very interesting. So what I thought we'd do is we would stand together for the reading of our passage this morning. So you stand, and I want you all to quote our passage with me, okay? So just the Lord's Prayer is what we're doing, so those of you that are afraid. I did this at the Gideons, by the way. I didn't tell them what they were doing. I said, okay, all of you stand, and we're going to all quote out loud, loud enough for everybody to hear, five verses. They were looking at each other. Someone were pulling their little Gideon Testament out, getting ready so they could track with me. And I said, no, you all know this already. And they were counting on their fingers, what, John 3:16, what could he be doing? And I said, you'll know when we start. And I said, use your big voices. And it was so neat for all of them. Once I said "our," you could almost hear them all starting, "Father," which, you know what I mean? Because we know this. But let's say this, inviting the Lord to teach us why this pattern is so important to him. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And Father, teach us how that pattern can help us to focus our lives on the mission that you left us to accomplish, so that we would not try and fulfill our lives through a job, through a career, through a marriage, through all of our exploits and conquests, but we would find that you fulfill us when we follow the mission in life that you designed and called and gifted and shaped every part of our life around. And the more that we understand and focus and calibrate ourselves to your wonderful revealed will, the more fulfilling and wonderful life can be. It's life as you intended it to be. Teach us more of that today. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, basically what I say is that the Lord's Prayer is the final word on prayer. I mean, we have 230 different passages on prayer. This is the only one that God said, "That's what I want you not to say, but that's what I want you to do." Jesus does not ask us to repeat after me. Rather, he says, "Follow this guide I'm giving you." That's why this is really the disciples' prayer. You know, the commentators say that. They say it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. It's for us. It's the Lord's guide for how we're to pray. And Jesus explains basically seven elements. And I'm just going to run you up to where we are. Number one, he says, pause to focus on who you're talking to. And by the way, you wonder what I speak on the road. I speak whatever I'm speaking here. I mean, I did last Sunday's and the Sunday before and the Sunday before. And I told the Gideons, I said, "You want to focus for a moment? You're in frontline ministry." I mean, when you are penetrating the college campuses, I mean, those Gideons, and some of them are like 80 years old, their lives are built around campaigns to go to. They go to each college campus until they're thrown off, and then they stand just off the public property line, and they continue, rain or shine, with that. I said, "You talk about frontline, cutting-edge ministry, you're there. How do you focus yourself so that God can most flow through you?" Well, you start by thinking about who we're praying to. First, we pause to focus on God and direct our prayer to the one who is the all-seeing, all-knowing, and all-present ruler of the universe. But Jesus adds a reminder that the one we pray to happens to be our Father. He's not far away. He is loving, And he has revealed to us already in his will that no good thing will he withhold from us who walk uprightly. And if we really believe he's all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere present, everything that comes to our life, we don't immediately deflect away. We often do, though. If we have a sickness or a job loss or some type of relational trouble, we have you ever thought about the content of our prayers? If you really analyzed and tried to summarize what most of us pray for, it is, Lord, help me right now in my situation to do well, to be safe, to pass that so I can get on, and also help me get a good job. And, Lord, I'm looking for a good house, too. Don't want one with problems. And it's all around. We want everything to be good, as if we know what's good. And so we're informing God what we want that's good. And God is saying, but I've already told you, no good thing will I withhold from you. Why is it that you think that that horrible situation you're in your family or in your job or in school or with your neighbor, isn't good? Who do you think sees things better, me or you? You see, our lives are like a little tea bag, and the Lord puts us in hot water, you know, at work, at school, you know, in relationships, financially, whatever, health-wise, and dips us in and out of that hot water situation to see what comes out. What comes out, if it's not Christ-like, then the Lord says, do you see what's coming out of you? Anxiety and fear and anger and resentment and bitterness and, you know, jealousy and, you know, rivalry. And he says, that's not from me. We need to work on that. I'm going to keep dunking you in that situation until something, you know, starts coming out correct. And we're praying all the time, take it away, take it away, take it away, take it away. And the Lord says, mm-mm. Now, see, I'm your father. I love you. I'm not far away. I know what's best. I know that that sickness is best. I know that job loss is best. I know that that promotion is best. You see, he says that I want you to focus on who it is. And we need to focus a bit more on who he is as we speak to him. And so focusing on God is our entry point. And secondly, the thy kingdom come is us renewing submission to God. And boy, we need to renew. We need to remind ourselves that God wants to rule over all areas of our life. And we, do you see why this prayer is so vital? Can you imagine if all believers first said, you're in control of what's coming in my life. You're so powerful. You're knowing. You can see better than me. And you're orchestrating what is good in your infinite wisdom. And so I want to renew my submission to your plan. Can you imagine what would happen in the lives if more and more people were like that? To realize that a body of saints that grew every day and stopped and entrusted their lives and their thoughts and their choices to the God who is their all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing, everything Father, and they say, I trust you, how that would just change everything. That would calm anxious hearts. That would fill souls with peace and joy watching God at work. And add in that renewal of obedience, saying, I want to respond correctly. I want to come out of my teabag what glorifies you. So put it in there. Fill me with your spirit and with your fruit. That's what the fruit of the spirit is. When we get dunked in the hot water of some situation, love is supposed to come out and joy is supposed to come out. Is that what comes out? That's why we say, Lord, I want you to renew my heart and my submission to you filling me. Think of that. What a group that would be on duty every day for God. See, that's what the early church did. That's why this prayer was so important. They learned to pause, and in everything they knew about God, they focused on that, and their heart was so filled with awe and wonder at who he was that they just would right on the spot bow and say, I'm your servant. I'm your bondservant. That's why that's so frequent. That's what Christians call themselves primarily. Servants, bondservants of God. Then, it's amazing. The third one is, thy will be done. Boy, is that a puzzler. People think, I've got to wait until I know the Lord's will. That shows in our prayers. We say, Lord, help, lead me to a good job in the future. How do you know God wants you to have a good job in the future? Lord, lead me to the perfect woman. Is there a perfect, I mean, the only perfect woman I know, her mother has already died. You know what I mean? That means there aren't any perfect women, certainly not perfect men. So what does this thy will be done thing? You know, a lot of people are so puzzled by the will of God that they're paralyzed. Because they've been told that the purpose of life is to have a fulfilling career. It's not. It's to please God, not have a fulfilling career. Did you talk to a generation or two ago? They never heard of all this, you know, that they want to have a fulfilling. They just worked. And they just went through life. And they operated on, look at this, obeying the revealed will of God. What is that? It's here. You know what everybody wants? Something more than this. This is not enough. Show me whether I'm supposed to be an entomology major or not. Does God care? Not about entomology careers. He wants you. Now, you might be an entomologist for his glory. Just like, I mean, one of those Gideons, I thought they were all doctors and lawyers and stuff. They aren't. I talked to one. I said, what do you do? He said, I dig those ditches that, you know, Comcast cable goes in. I said, really? You like it? Oh, he said, it's so neat. He said, I found my Carhartts can hold 12 testaments. And he said, when that coffee truck comes up, you know, trying to sell the high-priced coffee to the poor, cold ditch diggers, he said, I come up and I say, hey, has anybody ever given you one of these? And he says, some days I can get through all 12. I said, aren't you just hoping that you don't have to be out in your Carhartts digging in the winter? He said, no. He said, I'd probably never have as many people to share Christ with. And I thought, that's an oddball. A modern, I mean, everybody's trying to do something else and, you know, be comfortable. He says, I want to work out in this. I mean, he was just one. I could go on. Who wants to, you know, talk about that? To obey God's word is to do his revealed will. Thy will be done means we know God has revealed his will. And by the way, we're never asked to find God's will, just to do it. And he said, it's not some mystery. How can you do something we don't know? We can't. And so what's the will of God? It's written down. We are not to go to God and beg him to know his will because he's already told us. That's like telling someone what to do. And they said, please, please tell me what to do. I said, well, I did tell you what to do. I wrote it down for you. No, 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 tell me what to do. As if I have something different than what God's already revealed. That I'm so special that God has only something for me. He says, I do have something for you. Obey me. And as you obey me, I fulfill my will through you. You know, remember the servant of Abraham that went looking for a wife for Isaac? Do you remember what he said? I, being in the way, the Lord led me. He didn't sit in his tent and say, show me where to go find a wife for my master's son. He just headed up. He says, I know that his relatives live up in Haran. I'm going to walk that way. God, show me what to do. I'm going to do everything that I'm going to just use common sense and everything you've given me. Did you know people in the Bible didn't wait for angels to tell them what to do and God to write it in the sky or whisper it in their ear? Paul went this way, and as he was going that way, God said, no, don't go that way. Go this way. He went that way. And said, no, keep going, but go a little left. But it was after they were obeying the revealed will of God, everything that they knew. And that's what is so lacking. As we respond to the truth God has given us, he leads us. We're asked, we are to ask God to search us and see if any part of our life is not obedient to what he has told us to do. But we learn to obey the revealed will of God in his word because we love him. And then we learn to trust God's provisions. That's the give us this day. This is our shared confession. We need God to sustain us. So, back to chapter 6, and look at chapter 6, verse 1. What we see is Jesus assumed three things. And this gets me back to what I showed you. In chapter 6, Jesus assumed that there is this trio going on here, that they would be giving to the poor. Yeah, that's something else I learned about the Gideons. They all pay for these Bibles themselves. It's a person. They're not distributing packets for the church. They are buying and giving out in the name of Jesus. And one of them told me, It's amazing what you can learn on Thursday night and all day Friday. I guess it was a long day, though. One of them said his ministry is on the streets to panhandlers. Now, you could tell he's an older guy. Who calls people panhandlers nowadays, you know? But he says he'll see a street person. He'll pull out of his pocket one of those, and he says, I put a fiver in it. I took that to not be a nickel. I think he's rich. Puts $5 bills in a Bible he already paid for, puts a $5 bill in it, and walks up to the street person. They can see because they're little testaments, so the bill's bigger than the thing. And they say, inside this is what you want, but it's put into something you need. And then shows the help section. And the street person will do anything to not offend them because they've already seen the end. They're going to get their fiber. And in the back, he says, has anybody ever shared this with you? And it's the plan of salvation. And then he says, but you don't have to decide right on the spot. This is a gift. You can have the money. But what you need is in that Bible. Do you know why they do that? Why he does that? He believes that's his act of giving to the poor. He gives to the poor. Did you know that Jesus expected his disciples? I mean, I'm not, you say, how do you know that? Look at verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Look at verse 2. When you do a charitable deed, he doesn't say if, he says when. That's an assumption. That's Jesus assumed that they were. Look at verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, and so Jesus says, I assume, you know that I desire. The Old Testament is clear that God has a heart for the poor, for the oppressed, for the needy. He says, I assume you will too. And he just regulates it. He says, don't blow your horn. Just go through life. And, the only reason I knew about all this is because the Gideons were coming to celebrate, what they do, but they don't brag. They do. They give. And then look at verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus assumed they would pray. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, look at verse 7. And when you pray, verse 9. And therefore, when you pray. I mean, Jesus is assuming something. He assumes that they're going to be giving to the poor. And then he talks about prayer with the Lord's Prayer. But now look at verse 16. This is the distant cousin. This is the one we sometimes aren't real well versed in. Look what it says in verse 18. Moreover, when you fast, Jesus didn't tell them to fast. He never commanded anybody to fast. He assumed they were. Verse 17, but when you fast. Why is all this going on? Because Jesus knew that fasting is an indicator of our hunger for God. And it's also a test to find out. Did you know if my wonderful wife has cooked all day and I come home and I don't eat anything or I just pick up my food, she'll say, how many luncheons were you at today? How many times did you go, to the bakery or whatever? How come you don't have an appetite? See, when we aren't hungry, something else is filling that appetite. God says, if you are not hungering after me, you need to figure out what it is you hunger after, what you hunger for more than me. Well, how's your appetite this morning? And I'm not referring to our consumptive society in which we live, where more food is thrown out each day than half of the rest of the world has to even eat. Did you know that? I mean, there's in Tulsa, we used to have this ministry that went into the dumpsters to take everything that, how they have to throw out all the day-old stuff. And this store was kind to our food distribution ministry, and they would bring it to the dumpster and set it and take their tray away while our people took the food and put it and hauled it off, and they distributed it all through the areas that need it. And, I mean, is anything really bad one day old, It's amazing, but I'm glad for the laws. It probably help someone, not starve or not die of something. But we aren't talking about food distribution, but about hungering for God. In the Old Testament, by the way, fasting was an urgent call for the people of God to get serious about knowing God. That's why it was commanded to the Israelites. Because they were so distracted, God forced them to have an annual fast, and he told them, I want you to get serious at least one day a year about me. But he doesn't command us to. He says, I expect. I live inside of all of you. I expect you're going to get serious. And this is the tool. Well, again, I remind you, I'm not talking about political or medicinal or social fasting. I'm not talking about, and there's so many. Christians nowadays are in fads. You know, there's the new whatever diet, so we can eat biblically. And also there are the fasting police, and they say, you're not fasting enough, or you don't fast right. You know, this is not, I'm talking about spiritual fasting. Not medicinal for your cholesterol, not, you know, political as a statement, and not social because everybody else is doing it. This is what fasting is in the Bible, and we'll go through it. Ezra. You know where Ezra is? Go to Psalms, back up about two books. Or four. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So go back from Psalms, just a few short books, and see if you hit Psalms, and then you back up through Job, and you get to Ezra. There it is. It's still there. Chapter 8. I want to show you, remember when I read through and I marked, by the way, you know who has the longest prayer in the Bible? Ezra. Isn't that interesting? But we're not talking about that. We're going to chapter 8. And he says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. What was that for? That we might humble ourselves before God. Isn't it interesting that fasting is tied with humbling ourselves before God? God says, humble yourself in my sight, and I will lift you up. Clothe yourselves with humility. See, fasting and humbling ourselves are quite connected in the Bible. So look at verse 23. So we fasted and entreated God for this, and he answered our prayer. And if you read in verse 22, they're wanting to know his protection, his and what he was doing. So fasting is part of seeking God's direction and protection. And keep going to chapter 10 of the same book, Ezra 10. Fasting is a part of acknowledging sin. Ezra became so aware. By the way, you know who Ezra was. Ezra's the one that went in with the 50,000 Jews that left Babylon and went back to the promised land, the Jerusalem. And so they came back, and he walked them back around the Fertile Crescent down to re-inhabit Jerusalem after the Babylonians, 70 years had passed, and they were coming back in. And so Ezra is there with those people that have spent their whole life in Babylon, kind of like saying spending your whole life on Times Square and in Las Vegas, you know, or in, you know, Atlantic City. It's just kind of a not a real wholesome place. And so when Ezra saw this, when he came there, halfway through the verse, he says he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those in captivity. He was acknowledging sin before God. Keep going to the next book. Ezra, you were in 10. Just turn the page to Nehemiah and chapter 1, verse 4. Look at what Nehemiah says. So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying. Notice how fasting and praying go together. Now, you don't have to turn to this one, but Psalm 35. Again, David said, this is how I humble myself before the Lord. And that one is amazing. In Joel, it's the how to renew your walk with the Lord. And it says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. So if you really want to turn to me with all your heart, what does the Lord prescribe? If your doctor that you loved and trusted looked at you and said, if you want your heart to survive, do this. If you really trusted him, you would probably listen. Someone greater than your doctor, God himself says, turn to me with all your heart. Guess what he adds? With fasting, weeping, and mourning, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. So basically what I'm saying is biblical fasting is a reflection of a surrendered life. Now, before communion, here's an introduction to next time, okay? What, come on. There we go. What is one thing we might all need to fast from? And I'm going to give some suggestions and see if any of these resonate with you. And we'll deepen this in the days ahead. Might we need to fast from overloaded lives? One gifted writer recently described our society's problems as overload. See if you can see what he meant, and then think with me where you show up on a diagnostic test that determines how much of this deadly condition called overload is in our lives. Number one, he says, we have choice overload. In 75, there were 9,000 supermarket items on the shelves. Today, a Walmart's flagship, the Supercenter, has 142,000 different products. We've gone in a short order from 9,000 needed items to 142,000. We have choice overload. In fact, Alvin Toffler wrote, we are in fact racing toward overchoice. I think we're there. We have too many choices. That's why people can't do it. They're paralyzed. Too many choices. Here's another one. Decision overload. This generation is facing never dreamed of before decisions, like whether or not to wait to have children. People couldn't wait to have children. They just had children. I mean, they just, now we, you know, how long am I going to wait? How much money do I have to have? How many school loans do I pay off before I have kids? Or how about this, moving to change jobs? You didn't move to change jobs. You were desperately connected because you lived in one place your whole life and you just kept your job. How about whether both mom and dad should work outside the home? How about whether we should put grandma into the home or not? Those weren't even choices in the old days. We're just overloaded. Too many decisions in too short a time is vintage overload. How about this? Food overload. The Surgeon General reports that Americans are overweight today more than at any time in history. But at the same time, 40,000 children die every day from starvation and preventable disease. So we're living in an overindulgent gorging themselves. I mean, people say, I'm going to the all-you-can-eat buffet. Do you want to eat all you can? Is that wise? Is that godly? I would show you, but we don't have time. This, if you can trust the government, they show the advancement of obesity and diabetes. And it used to be, you know, just in some states that eat too much fried everything. Now it's everywhere. It's unbelievable. How about hurry overload? Haste is a modern ailment. It's fashionably American. Our lives are nonstop. We live at a breathless pace. We walk fast, talk fast, eat fast, and then excuse ourselves saying, ha, I gotta run. And we think it's positive. Alexander Solzhenitsyn accusingly said in the last century, hastiness and superficiality, these are the psychic diseases of the 20th century. Yet, that's just how it is. No, that's how we allow it and choose it to be. Here's the last one, possession overload. We have more things per person than any other nation has had in history. Our closets are full, our storage space is used up, our cars won't fit in the garages anymore. Having first imprisoned ourselves with debt, possessions take over our houses and occupy our time. This begins to sound like an invasion. Everything I own begins to own me. And why would I want more? Jesus said the care of things would make our hearts grow cold. It's working. And one of the biggest impediments of today is debt and stuff. And we have to take care of it. So, that introduces us to the neglected spiritual discipline. Isn't it amazing that perhaps the greatest tool to grow intimate with God and dispel spiritual apathy is so neglected, not even talked about? Isn't it tragic that what may be the key to seeing wayward children and grandchildren come back to God is so neglected? Isn't it hard to believe that God described a way to see him move upon the oppressed and the afflicted in a liberating way that we neglect it? Because we're overloaded with decisions and choices and food and hurry and possessions. Probably we don't think about fasting, hear about fasting, or practice fasting because we are indulging ourselves. And we do that in America like no nation has ever done in the history of our planet. We consume more than anyone ever dreamed was possible. And it's our right. It might be their right. I'm not sure it's ours as those who belong to the Lord. Well, it's time for communion, and I invite the men. You can start going to get ready, and I'll just read this while you're getting it ready, the elders and deacons. Today we look back and forward. The Lord's Supper is a look back. We remember the work of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. We note in our hearts that Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended to the right hand of God. He took my penalty on himself. That's what salvation is. My sins are on him. And if you don't know your sins are on Christ, then his arms are still open to you. But we who know Christ know he imputed his righteousness to us. He dealt with our guilt. He took away the shackles of our sin, and Satan was defeated. And our destiny in hell was blotted out of the future for all of us who have come to Christ. So that's the Lord's Supper. What's fasting? Do you remember? About a month ago I told you that Jesus said, when the bridegroom is gone, that's when he ascends to heaven. He said, then my disciples will fast. What we'll see next time is that the early church's love for Christ's return was so tied to their life fasting from anything that distracted them from him. Because biblical fasting, on the other hand, looks ahead and on the basis of the past work of Christ, longs for his return. And we love him so much and long for his coming that we express our loving, longing delight by declaring as we fast that nothing but God can satisfy our heart's desires. Career can't. Marriage can't. Money certainly can't. Amusements never will. Only Christ can. Let's bow before him in prayer before we worship him at his table. Dear Father, I pray that you, through your Spirit, would stir our hearts to ever-deepening hunger for you, our God, and that we would begin systematically looking through our lives to see what we're overloaded with, and pleasure overload, and distraction overload, and amusement overload, and materialism overload are so deadening. They make us cold. And I pray at this communion that every believer here will begin the process of crying out to you to repent of the overloaded lives that we so often allow to come to pass by neglect or by active choices. So, Lord, thank you for your body that was made our sin. And as we hold this bread, may we worship your wondrous gift of the sacrifice of your place on the cross that you took our punishment and gave your life. And so we worship you by giving ours back to you. Thank you for the bread. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.